Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Amidst all of the craziness and uncertainty that we see in our world today, there's one thing that I've noticed. One tendency that I've seen repeated over and over again, and I'm sure you have as well, whether it be on social media, whether it be in discussions that you're a part of or you are hearing, whether it be on the news. You hear two people who are claim the name of Christ, two people who claim to be Christians, and they take opposite views. They find themselves on opposite ends of the spectrum, and they're both using their understanding and interpretation of Jesus, the gospel, and the Bible to justify their stances. And, you know, as we know, there's one Jesus, there's one gospel, there's one Bible. So how can this be? And we see that this actually isn't a new phenomenon, but this is the thing that happened throughout Jesus' ministry and all throughout the Bible, where people emphasize and they highlight the aspects of Jesus that they like the most while neglecting and ignoring the aspects that convict them or that they prefer not to think about. And we find this actually in the context of John chapter 3. If you look, let's start reading in John chapter 2, verse 23, just to get a kind of head start on the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now when he, speaking of Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So let's pause here for a moment. So Jesus is in Jerusalem and it's the time of the Passover, the time in which most people out of any time of the year are in Jerusalem. It would be the time that Jesus is exposed to the greatest amount of people. And Jesus had just began his earthly ministry. He has called his disciples. He just turned water to wine as his first public miracle or sign at the wedding in Cana. He cleanses the temple. And then as we see here in verse 23, many are believing in him because of the signs and wonders that he is doing. So if we were to pause here and to think, how would we expect Jesus to respond in this situation? What would you expect Jesus to do based on your view of who he is and what he was like during his earthly ministry? Here he is. He's exposed to the greatest amount of people. He is doing signs and wonders and teaching, and people are coming to belief. But let's pause for a moment and look what it says in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here Jesus is, instead of doing more signs, instead of ratcheting it up, engaging with the people more fully, trying to get as many people to see his signs and wonders and teachings as possible, it says that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. You know, one thing that's remarkable about the life of Jesus is the very fact that he is able to know people's hearts and know people's intentions. So it seems here that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to the crowds because he knows that their belief or their faith actually isn't true saving faith at all. It is incomplete, and it's shallow, and it's superficial. And we see Jesus face this throughout his entire ministry. When he starts doing signs, when he starts doing wonders, when he starts teaching with authority, there are those who follow close behind. But it's not because they believe he's the Son of God, not because they view him as Lord, not because they're following him as Master, but because they're interested, or they're intrigued, or in the case of, we'll see later in John, they're hungry. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus points out that many of you are following me just because you want another meal. And we see that Jesus has to constantly deal with the crowds who are more consumers than they are followers. And I believe this is important for us to point out before we really get into our text. Because it seems from the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus that Nicodemus is such a person. A person who belongs to this crowd. He is described as a person who is someone who seems to have some level of faith in Jesus. But we see that Jesus challenges it and calls it to another level because it's not where it should be. With that in mind, let us begin reading in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We're introduced in verse 1 to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is said to be a Pharisee and the ruler of the Jews. Just to jog our memory, the Pharisees are a Jewish sect, and they are a religious group that are viewed as the elite. They are the interpreters and the teachers of the law to the Jews. But as we also know, the Pharisees, time and time again, are oftentimes at the end of Jesus' criticism and his brashness. And he oftentimes has much to call out about their hypocrisy and their pride. That they, if you want to study this more, I encourage you to jot down or to think, mark in your Bible, Matthew 23, where Jesus gives what we call his woes to the Pharisees. Where he talks about them being like whitewashed tombs that are clean and beautiful and white on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. That they tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's backs, but they themselves don't carry those burdens, and all they're doing is making it harder for people to enter the kingdom. And it goes on and on and on. But we see here that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Those who have been trained from a young age in the Old Testament law, it is said that by the time they're 7 or 8 years old, the average man, boy trained to be a Pharisee could quote the first 5 books of the Old Law verbatim, word for word. You know, we get impressed by Bible Bowl or memorizing 3 or 4 memory verses, but this is a whole nother level. And yet, despite this training, despite this immersion in the law, we see that they oftentimes missed the point and missed the mark. But being a Pharisee in the day came with its privileges. People generally respected the Pharisees. They had religious power and influence. But it also points out in verse 1 that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Or in other words, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 Jewish men who were on a ruling council. Maybe a similar equivalent would be like our Supreme Court. But instead of nine, there's 71. And they're not all Pharisees, but they're all prominent individuals. So Nicodemus isn't just a Pharisee, but he is also a member of the ruling council. This is a man who has, by the world standards, the final say in matters of religion and in matters of law. He has power, he has wealth, and he has respect. And look how he begins his conversation with Jesus in verse 2. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, if you've ever heard a sermon about this encounter in John 3 with Jesus and Nicodemus, or you've studied it in depth, there's a tendency to take that Nicodemus came at night and to highlight it and to really make it kind of like an allegory where we are reading a lot into this phrase. But I think even if we just take this at face value, that Nicodemus comes at night. Well, why would that be? And we could speculate and we could try to fill in the blank. But I think it's safe to say that Nicodemus, while he's intrigued with Jesus, he hears about his miracles. He hears about how he teaches with authority unlike anything anyone has ever heard. He still doesn't want to jeopardize his power, his influence, and his status by being seen with him in the light of day, being seen with him in public. But when he comes to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi," or "teacher." And his opening statement sounds very good. He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do what you do unless God is with him." And if we were to stop there, we would think, yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds sincere. That sounds like someone who is on the right path. But again, remember what it says in John 2, verse 24. Jesus knows what's in all people. And he knows what's in man. And he knows that oftentimes we can say the right words, but our hearts aren't actually consistent with the words that are coming out of our mouth. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So first, I think it's important to point out, just a side note, that when we come to Jesus, it's probably not a great idea to come to him with assertions about what we know. If Nicodemus truly sees Jesus as this great teacher, he would come to him as the teacher and would seek to know what Jesus knows instead of asserting what he himself knows. But it's important that I think we realize that when Nicodemus says, "We know you're a teacher come from God," who exactly is this "we" that he is talking about? Surely he's not talking about the rest of the Pharisees, because we see throughout the Gospels that that is not true. They are continually trying to tear down Jesus, to plot against him, to try to trap him in his words. And I believe it comes back to that last few verses in chapter 2. The "we" represents those who are coming to belief in Jesus, but their belief is not mature. And it's not consistent. And it's not fully realized. But we see that Jesus responds to Nicodemus by saying, "Truly, truly," and or "Amen, amen." Take a moment to think about when we say the word "amen." Let it be so. We say it after someone else has said a statement that we agree with, that we affirm as true. And we make that known by saying "amen." But one thing that Jesus does in his teaching that displays his true and utter authority is he says this at the beginning. Before he even says what he's going to say, he says, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen." And this is an indicator that we as readers need to hone in to what is about to be said, because it's of the utmost importance. And we see that Jesus' response is that you must be born again. That without being born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You know, Nicodemus was probably proud of himself in this moment coming to Jesus. You know, he's showing Jesus, hey, we're on the same side. We're on the same team. I know who you are. You come from God. I'm a man of God. We're close to being on the same side. But Jesus' response reveals to Nicodemus, not only are you not even in the kingdom of God, but you can't even see it. And why? Because Nicodemus has not been born again. You know, Nicodemus calls Jesus teacher. And this seems to highlight that, you know, Nicodemus was ready for Jesus to give him a new insight or to give him some instruction, to help him tweak a few things here and there to improve himself, to get a little more on the right track. But Nicodemus receives a shock. Jesus isn't just trying to alter a few things about his life. He's not just going to give him a few suggestions. But Jesus tells Nicodemus that you're not in the kingdom. You can't see the kingdom because you haven't been born again. And I think that's an important reminder for us today studying this text, to remember that whether we are considering becoming a Christian or we've been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, the call to be a Christ follower is the call to a new birth and a new life, where we can completely die to the old self and are living for the new. You know, when you listen to people in the culture talk about Christianity and talk about Jesus, it almost sounds like they're talking about Jesus as their life coach or somebody who's just going to give them good advice and just help them be more successful, improve a few things here and there, but almost with the idea that we're all pretty good people and we just need a little bit of advice along the way. But we see that that's not what Jesus calls his people to. But he says if we want to belong to the kingdom of God, it is dying to ourselves and being born again and living a new life that is given by God. In verse 4, we see that Nicodemus proves Jesus' point right. Nicodemus displays just how far off he truly is. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus proves that his mind can only operate on the fleshly because that's all he knows. Jesus is speaking in the spiritual, and the spiritual is only understandable by those who have been born in spirit. Jesus says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here Jesus further provides insight as to how we receive this new birth that he just introduced. And he says that spiritual birth is given by God where the water and the Spirit intersect. Or in other words, at our baptism. Baptism is where the Spirit is given, where the new birth occurs, and where salvation is granted. If you remember in John 1, where John the Baptist is introduced, and he is preaching repentance and offering a baptism of repentance, he says, "This is temporary. And the one who's coming after me is going to not baptize just in water, but he's going to baptize in spirit." And we see that in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles preached the first gospel message of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, what is it that they say? They say, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive" what? "The gift of the Holy Spirit." And this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus here. The entrance in the kingdom is given to those who've been born of the water and the Spirit. In verse 6, it says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now, this reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That a mind set on the flesh, not only are they not involved in the things of God, but they're unable of even seeing them. And I think it would be a mistake to look at this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus And if we're already baptized, we've already placed our faith in Christ, we've already committed to being a disciple of His, to think that there's nothing for us to learn here. Because I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's important for us to look at the seriousness and importance that Jesus places on the distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And just because we've been born again and born of God, are we still sowing to the spirit? Or are we sowing to the flesh? Are we living for our new self, maturing and growing in that? Or are we reverting back to the old? You know, Jesus makes it clear that if we want to be a follower of His, that we have a daily responsibility to deny ourselves daily, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. It's not just a one-time decision and one-time act, but every single morning, it's a decision that the Christian has to make. Am I going to deny myself and live for Christ, or am I going to live for the old man? To belong to God who is Spirit, we must be born of God in Spirit. Look what it said in verse 7. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus is making this emphatically clear. The third time He goes to this, and this time He says, must. You must be born again. If we want to belong to God, we must be born of God. If you would, flip back to John chapter 1. In the opening discussion here in John chapter 1, where John is giving us insight into Jesus' identity and the purpose for which He came to this earth, he has something to say about those born of God and how that occurs. And I think it's helpful in this conversation. John chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we see that John says in verse 9 that Jesus is the true light that comes into the world, but the world does not know Him. He says He comes to His own people, and His own people don't receive Him. But look what He says in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John makes it emphatically clear that the right we possess to become children of God is given by God Himself. And it's not our own doing. And take a moment to look in verse 13 of the things that he points out do not give us or grant us the right to become children of God. He says, not of blood. Or in other words, family lineage. It doesn't matter what family you belong to, what race you are, where you place your earthly citizenship. It says that isn't what grants you the right to be a child of God. Take a moment to think about Nicodemus, the Jewish man who not only were Jews in the time of Jesus still oftentimes expressing pride and arrogance, thinking that they're favored instead over others. But Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And he belongs to the elite of the elite. But John tells us here that that alone does not grant us entrance into the kingdom of God or give us the right to be a child of God. And he goes further to say, not only does blood not grant us that right, but the will doesn't either. The will of the flesh or the will of man. Nicodemus, a man who has success, a man who has reached prominence, a man who has achieved so much. But John says here that that alone does not give us the right. He says the only thing that makes our ability to be a child of God possible is God Himself. And we cannot get that confused. So what a convicting message that is for us today as well. You know, if you're someone who's been blessed to belong to a family who has a long legacy of faith, where your grandparents are Christians, your family are Christians. Your parents are Christians. You've been raised in church. You've been introduced to the sacred scriptures from a young age. Let us heed to these words that while that is a wonderful blessing of God, that alone does not give us the right to be a child of God. Maybe we're someone who, we kind of view our spiritual journey as something that we pulled ourselves up from our bootstraps, that no one in our family was a Christian, that we kind of had to make it happen for ourselves, that everything we know is because we searched for it on our own. Let us also be humbled by this passage that says that our own will does not make entrance into the kingdom or the right to be a child of God possible. Belonging to the kingdom of God is not inherited and it's not earned, but it's something that is given. So there's no room for arrogance and there's no room for pride, because we recognize as Christians that this is only possible because of the grace and mercy of God. That the right is only given by God to those who respond to His Son in faith and obedience. Back to our text in John chapter 3. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What a powerful metaphor Jesus gives here of the working of the Spirit of God. The same Hebrew and the same Greek word for wind, it's the same word for spirit. And it's a metaphor that Jesus brings to the forefront right here. And he says that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it's going or where it comes from. Even though we can't see wind, we don't always, even today, maybe you all have an explanation better than I do. I'm not a big science guy. But even the best of scientists still don't have a very concrete explanation of wind and how it functions, where it comes from, where it goes. And yet no one doubts that it exists. And why is that? Because we see its effects. We can't see wind, but we see the leaves blowing through the air. When a storm comes through, we see wind knock over trees and knock over power lines, and we see its power even though we can't see it directly. And Jesus says, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. So in other words, even though we can't see the Spirit directly, we should be able to see its effects in the lives of those who've been born of it, and the lives of those who have been born again or born from above. Just because we can't see something doesn't mean it isn't powerful. You know, that is a convicting thought to me that Jesus brings out. That he says that to those who've been born of the Spirit, we should be able to see the effects of the Spirit in that person's life. Is that true with you? Is it so obvious to those who you're around by the fruit of the Spirit that you are producing in your life that the Spirit of God has had an effect on you and that you've been born of the Spirit? If we've been born again, does the way we live make this obvious? Because I believe that Christ makes it clear here that it absolutely should. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 9, it says that Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" So here Nicodemus is, and he might be trying to track along. He's paying attention to what Jesus is saying, but he still does not get it. His mind is still so consumed and so controlled by the flesh that he can't even grasp even a little bit of what Jesus is saying. And look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I think we see from this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus that Jesus is making it clear that the mind on the flesh cannot see, cannot understand, and cannot take part in the things of God. When we think about who Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, as we mentioned, is a prominent man. He's a man who people go to for both religious and legislative advice. He's the man who has the power, the influence, the say in both law and religion. He's used to having the answers. He's used to being the one who's doing the teaching. He's used to being the one that people come to when they need to know what to do. But Jesus reveals to him just how far off he is. Jesus draws out, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things." Jesus is teaching Nicodemus humility. That while you and the rest of your Pharisees think you have all the answers, there's one who knows far more than you do. There's one who you as a teacher should submit to as the true, real teacher. And that is Him. And Jesus says in verse 12 that if you can't even understand earthly things, how in the world can you understand the spiritual? Again, making it abundantly clear that we must think in terms of the spiritual, and we must be born in the Spirit in order to understand and take part in the kingdom of God. Look what is said in verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You know, we might be tempted to just kind of gloss over that verse in passing, but I believe there is some very true and very powerful teaching for us to examine. You know, Nicodemus and the Pharisees think that they are the most credible, that they have the final say, and that they should be listened to because of their training, because of their upbringing, because of their status. But Jesus offers His qualifications for what makes Him abundantly more credible and supremely more authority. Jesus says that only one has ever ascended into heaven and then descended from heaven. He says, and that is the Son of Man. Jesus has absolute authority over heavenly things because He is the only one who's ever dwelt in heaven and descended to earth. He is the only one who has ever been there, seen it, experienced it, and dwelt there, and then descended to earth to dwell with mankind. No one has done this but Jesus, the Son of Man. So that's why His authority and His credibility triumphs over anyone else's, because He's the only one who's been there and the only one who's experienced it. You know, imagine this morning I were to stand up and to say, "All right, I'm going to teach you this morning about how to be a godly parent. And I'm going to teach you all the mistakes you've been making in parenting, and I'm going to set you all on the right track." I know you all don't know me that well yet, but I don't have any children. I'm not a parent. But if you push back and you said, "Well, do you have kids?" I say, "No, I don't have kids, but I've read the best books. I've listened to all the child-rearing professionals. I've listened to lectures. I've read all the academic studies. I'm going to teach you how to be a good parent." How would that set well? Would that set well with you? I would assume probably not, because there's a belief, a right belief, that no matter how much reading you've done, no matter how much studying and observing you've done, unless you've actually experienced being a parent, you're not all that qualified to talk about it or to teach about it. And that might be a small or silly illustration, but I believe that when we look at the Pharisees, you know, they think that they, since they've studied God's law, that they've been trained in the Scriptures from a young age, that they have this credibility and they have this authority. But we see that when Jesus comes, He makes it clear that while you all are faultly, you're not even studying the Scripture right, but you think that your own knowledge and that your own understanding qualifies you, He says, but no, what qualifies me is the fact that I'm not just speaking about truth, but I am the embodiment of truth. I'm not just speaking about heavenly things like I've observed them or I've studied them, but I'm speaking of heavenly things because I know them, because that's where I come from and that's where I am going. And what a powerful testament to the authority of Christ that is. And then verse 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Jesus brings to attention maybe a peculiar story from the Old Testament found in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. And I'm sure many are familiar with it, but it's the story where the people of Israel are questioning, they're grumbling, they're complaining against God, and they've went astray. And as punishment, venomous snakes come and they bite the people. And the people are dying, and they cry out to Moses, "Please plead to God, make intercession so that He might save us." God tells Moses to make a bronze pole with a serpent going around it and hold it up, and everyone who looks at the serpent on the pole will be healed and be saved. And we might look at that and say, man, that's kind of a strange story. But then look how Jesus gives us new insight into it here in verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus continually uses this phrase, lifted up, lifted up, lifted up. And it's referring to Jesus' crucifixion, when He gives His life for the sins of mankind. And when we look at Moses in the story of the serpents are what bit the people. The serpent is what was killing the people. It represents their sin. It represents their rebellion against God. And Moses holds up a bronze image of a serpent for them to look on. And when they look on the serpent, they see the sin. They see the cause of their sin. But through the power of God, they're saved. And we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, there's a very real way when we look at the cross, we see the price of our sin as well. And by the grace of God, when we look upon that, we are saved as well. When we respond in faith and obedience. As everything so often does in the Gospels, or as everything does, it all comes back to the cross. That's why new birth is possible. And that's why Nicodemus is called to new heights and to a higher standard because of the cross. Now, when we look at the story of Nicodemus, and we are convicted and we're encouraged by it, one thing that comes to the surface to me is the question. Do we have a shallow or do we have a sincere faith? I might ask, how do we measure that? Well, like the crowds in John chapter 2 and like Nicodemus, do we just view Jesus as a teacher or an instructor? Or do we see Jesus as Savior and Master and Lord? Because we see that following Jesus, it's not just tweaking a few things about ourselves here and there, but it's to be born again. To be committed to live a completely new life. You know, the Pharisees in the day of Jesus had a very real problem with this. They could not wrap their heads around the fact that they were in the same spiritual condition as the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. That yeah, when they would look at those people, they'd say, yeah, they need saving, they need healing. But me, I'm righteous, I'm a man of God, I've got it figured out. But Jesus here with Nicodemus says that, Nicodemus, you must be born again. This exposes to me, and I hope it exposes to all of us, that there is absolutely no room for self-righteousness. That we need a Savior just as much as anyone else in the world does as well. Another takeaway that is, I believe, found in this passage is that belonging to the kingdom of God is not inherited and it's not earned. So there's no room for pride or arrogance because all of the glory belongs to God. If you remember the very opening greeting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. What does Peter say? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, from the very beginning of his letter, makes it clear that this new birth and this mercy we've received is because of God's own doing. So let us bless His name. And I believe that's the appropriate response for us as well. That it's nothing that we did to earn it, and we didn't inherit it, so the glory goes to God alone. I also think that it's important for us to remember that I think it's a mistake to think that if we've been baptized, there's nothing for us to learn from the idea or concept of being born again. There's nothing for us to learn from Jesus and Nicodemus. But being born again, let us be reminded, is just where it starts. To borrow from Paul's language, we can't remain babes in Christ forever. We must constantly be maturing and growing and seeking to be transformed in Christ. And to kind of highlight this, we don't want to read too much into it, because there's never an explicit statement that says Nicodemus comes to Christ in faith and is baptized. But we do see an apparent transformation in Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. He comes in chapter 3 in the dark, and he's kind of exposed by Jesus for not having the purest of motives and the fullest of understandings. And then we see in John chapter 7, when the rest of the council is looking for ways to trap Jesus, and they're questioning who Jesus is and His authority and how people are responding to Him, Nicodemus speaks up and says, "Isn't it within our law to give a man a fair trial before we make accusations against him?" And that seems to be a small step of Nicodemus kind of stepping out and standing with Jesus. But then in John chapter 19, 38 through 42, when Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus has been crucified, takes the body to dress it and to put him in the tomb and to give him a proper burial, it says here in John that Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of spices to anoint Jesus' body. And just to give us a little frame of reference, Jewish history says that the average burial would have 5 pounds of spices when they are buried. And then for a respected leader or a religious figure, religious authority teacher, there would be a roughly around 40 pounds of spices. But we see when Jesus is set to be buried, Nicodemus brings 75 pounds, nearly double what was given for prominent individuals in the day. Clearly, this wouldn't be done for just any average person, but Nicodemus clearly had high regard for Jesus. But whether Nicodemus fully ever submitted to Christ and was born again, I still believe that there is a true message for us and a teaching point for us that to be born again always produces change. Always. And we can't find in ourselves what is only found in God. In John chapter 2, in that passage we read before we get to chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says He knows what's in man. He knows that man is selfish, that pride and self-righteousness and arrogance gets in the way. But I want to encourage us to remember what's also in Jesus. Remember that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and all who looked on it were healed, Jesus was lifted up on the cross for us, paying the price for our sin, in order that all who look on Him and respond to Him in faith and obedience can be healed and can be saved. In conclusion, I want us to flip over to 1 John chapter 5, if you would, with me. Normally, I wouldn't introduce a new passage right at the end of a lesson, but John here, the author of 1 John, is obviously the author of John the Gospel. And here he makes a statement about what it means to be born again that I believe is very helpful for us as we're wrapping up our time together this morning. Let's start reading in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has came and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let us not forget that being born of God is just where it starts. That is the beginning of a journey, and that's the beginning of the new life. But John tells us here that the one who is born of God doesn't keep on sinning. And why do we not keep on sinning? Because we are born of God. We belong to Him. And how can we belong to God if we're going to intentionally and continually remain in a lifestyle and behavior that dishonors His name? He says in 19 that we are from God. Do not forget where we are from. He says, but it is true that the whole world, as presently is, lies in the power of the evil one. That won't always be the case, but that is the case now. But in the midst of a world where evil is prevalent and where Satan seems to have the upper hand, let us not forget that we belong to God. And it says in verse 20 that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So even though the world operates on its own sinful foundation, its own sinful basis, and that seems to be the normal, that seems to be what has the upper hand, that seems to be what's real and right in front of us, John says, let us not forget, if we've been born of God, not only do we belong to God, but He has given us understanding through Jesus Christ, where not only do we know what's true, but we belong to Him who is true. The absolute authority, and the absolute final say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's who we belong to. And that's where we place our allegiance. He says, He is the true God and eternal life. And then in verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And that might seem like a very strange way to end a book, but I don't think it could be any more perfect and any more convicting. That after John talks about that we belong to God, even though the world is sinful and is in the power of the evil one, he says, we belong to God. We know what's true. We belong to Him who's true. We've been born again. So don't mess around. Keep yourself from idols. Don't let anything compromise your commitment to Him who is true. And what a beautiful and what a needed and what a powerful message for us today. That the answers we're looking for in the midst of the crazy world that we find ourselves in, it's not found in the world, and it's not found in ourselves, but it's found in Christ alone. That's a lesson that Nicodemus needed to learn, and that's a lesson that I believe that we need to continue to learn today. This morning, if you've never made the decision to be born again, to respond to Christ in obedience, in faith and obedience, to be buried with Him in baptism, to die to the old man, and to be raised the new man, then we want to encourage you to make that decision today. Because you can never make a greater decision than that. But to those of us who have been born again, are we still continually sowing to the Spirit? Are we continuing to mature as the new creature we are in Christ? Or are we reverting back to our old man who is supposed to be dead in the grave?